The part of God's Word we want to consider tonight is from the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, a well-known but a certain sense a tragic history, one that we'll consider in just a little bit. We begin our reading at verse 9, and we continue through 25. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord he was God. Now after this he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gibeon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel and raised it up a very great height and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin, and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places, and set up groves and graven images, before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Amon his son reigned in his stead. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amnon trespassed more and more, and his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. But the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, the Heidelberg Catechism is divided into three sections. After the introductory first Lord's Day, there are three Lord's Days on the misery of sin. There are 27 Lord's Day on the subject of Jesus Christ and deliverance from sin, and 21 Lord's Days on the matter of thankfulness for this deliverance. This evening we begin our deliberation of the last of those sections, the one on thankfulness. And it begins with the importance of holiness in a believer's life. The history we have settled upon to illustrate this cardinal truth is well known. It is tragic. It is in some respects heartening. And yet it ends on a twinge of a negative note, a sad note, in fact. And yet, this Lord's Day, speaking about the place of good works in our life, the fruitfulness that springs from a changed life, a life changed by the Holy Spirit, the life of Manasseh is one that well illustrates these changes. Now, Manasseh is not being preached tonight as a role model for anyone, because his life truly is tragic. And the Lord continued to speak about the sin of Manasseh for years beyond his death. But nevertheless, may the Lord indeed richly bless his word to each and every one of us, so that if we don't already know the deliverance that Manasseh experienced, that that might take place tonight in this very place. And if we do know about the deliverance by Jesus Christ from our sin and by the bondage, from the bondage of sin, that we may be thankful to the Lord, renew, as it were, our vows of dedication to him, and dedicate all over again, as it were, our lives to his service afresh. Our text is from 2 Chronicles 33, the verses 12, 13, and 15. We read of Manasseh, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he, that is God, was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. We're also going to, in parallel to this passage, consider Lord's Day 32 of the Catechism. That can be found on pages 66 and 67, if you will, in the back of the Psalter. Two questions and answers tonight, 86 and 87. Question 86 asks, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? The answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us, also that every one may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation, our lifestyle, in other words, others may be gained to Christ. Question 87. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? The answer, by no means. For the Holy Scriptures declare that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Our theme tonight is the fruit of a changed life. In the first place, redeemed and delivered. That's where that fruit finds its roots. Secondly, thankful and fruitful. That's the way we are to understand those fruits, in a context of thankfulness. And then finally, some of the benefits of these fruits, not only in glorifying God, but for ourselves and others, assured and winsome. And so in the first place, in the context of good works, let us consider redeemed and delivered. Young people, Manasseh reigned as king in Judah toward the end of Judah's existence. By the time he ascended the throne, the 10 tribes, or the northern kingdom, was already taken away into captivity by Assyria. Manasseh was an ungodly king. He was one of the longest reigning, And yet, I think it's safe to say the most ungodly king, with the possible exception of Ahab. He was so from his early age. He did not follow the godly example of his father, King Hezekiah, who was notably godly. Now, we won't go into detail about his wickedness, but suffice it to say that, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Lord continued to speak about the sins of Manasseh long after he was no longer on the throne. But what's so interesting about Manasseh's life, God, verse 10 tells us, warned him. In the midst of his sin, God warned Manasseh. It says he warned his people and he would not listen. And when you stop to think of it, doesn't that actually describe many of us? Where God is speaking to us out of the Word of God at home, speaking to us in school, speaking to us through Christian friends, speaking to us through the preaching of the Word. And what is the response so often? We don't listen. We don't respond favorably to it. But then there came a time in Manasseh's life when he had to listen, when he no longer could push away and continue his sins. He had no choice but to bow before the Lord. We sometimes have heard the expression, when God stops a person in their sinful way, that he arrests that person, just like a police officer might arrest a criminal. Well, if that ever applied to someone, it applied to Manasseh. And when the captain of the host of the king of Assyria captured him, he tried to hide among the thorns. He was found, he was literally bound in chains, and he was carried away captive into Babylon. And verse 12 says, he was in affliction there. Reverently speaking, we could say that God had boxed in Manasseh so that he had nowhere else to turn. In verse 12, we read, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. That's more than just praying. He poured out his heart in cries and in prayers to God. He besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. So just like in the parable of the prodigal son, when this man was brought into an impossibly difficult situation, when he was in grave danger, all the idols that Manasseh had been making and had been serving were of absolutely no value. They couldn't help him now. And he came to realize that. They came up empty. And he realized the madness of what he had been pursuing. What good are gods that when you are in the deepest of troubles, they can neither speak nor hear nor help? And so, now that he was powerless to change his situation, now that his gods, so to speak, had abandoned him, he was reduced to dependence upon the living God. And isn't that really the story of all of our lives who are believers? We might have thought that this would have helped us, or that would have made us happy, or this would be fulfilling, or that would be pleasurable. And we tried them. We tried this and that, here and there. And yet, by the goodness of the Lord, he also begins to constrain us, to make us see whether suddenly or gradually, whether abruptly or over time, that our life is vain apart from him. And that these idols that we thought were just the most wonderful thing in the world actually are powerless to help us in time of need. And so, do you notice how God the Spirit records what happens? Manasseh besought the Lord his God. And that's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? Up to this time, Manasseh had disowned the living God. He would have never called Jehovah his God. But the beautiful thing is, God, despite his warnings, despite Manasseh's rejection of those warnings, he did not disown Manasseh. Rather, as a faithful God, as a faithful father, he chastens this man and brings him to himself. And that is the wonder of God's covenant mercies, that despite what we deserve, and we do deserve the wrath of God, he does not cast away his people. And then we go on to read that Manasseh humbled himself of all things before the God of his father, of his fathers, including, of course, the godly king Hezekiah. So just like Saul of Tarsus making his way to Damascus, thinking he's serving the Lord, humbled in the dust by Jesus, Manasseh now beseeches the Lord and prays to him. Isn't it amazing when many of us and others come into great straits, all of a sudden we discover that God, and in fact, is real. There is a living God out there. The God who, in fact, was always there, but we were blind to see him. And though we might have learned about this God from our earliest days, been taught much about him on our father and mother's lap, in school or homeschooling, catechism, in church, he never really became important. He never became real. He never quite became absolutely necessary in our eyes until we so needed his help, when we had to have him. And just like what Elijah's servant, when he prayed, opened his eyes to see, and that servant looked, and the hillsides were filled with chariots and horsemen of fire protecting the prophet, so our eyes begin to realize the God we've heard about from our youth is alive, and he is real, and he is there. Now you may be wondering right about now, well, what does all this have to do with the catechism teaching about good works? Well, the reason is the history that we've been considering is exactly where good works begins. It's where God starts. No one but Jesus is conceived in the womb godly. God changes us. And it's in that changed soil of grace that good works begin to show. And so, in the answer to question 86, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? The answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood. And those two words are wonderful, precious. Redeemed, purchased out of bondage, and delivered, sent forth into freedom. Now, young people, Manasseh, during his lifetime, before his affliction, he probably thought he was his own man. He could pretty much do what he wanted to do. And for the most part, it appeared as though he did. And that may be our picture too. You might not have run as deeply into sin as Manasseh. You might have not have gone as far as he did, away from the God of your fathers. But there came a time when this man was redeemed, when that clutches of sin around him was loosened, when it no longer dominated his heart and life. He was delivered from the power of his sins. Do you know something about that yourself? Is that something you can honestly say before God, I experience that? That doesn't mean we are just like him or go through deliverance just in the exact same way he did. But nevertheless, every time God changes us, every time God stops a sinner, It is exactly as great a miracle as what happened in this man's life. We just see it clearer in his life than we might see in ours. But you know, if you are still in the clutches of sin and are unable of yourself to get free, and you well know that when God's grace begins to close in on you, you not only want to be delivered, but you cry out to the deliverer, to the one who can open our hearts and free our lives from the clutches and the power of sin. Can you speak about the power of God loosening the grip of sin on you so that you begin to feel the desire for God? You begin to be weary of the way you've been living. You begin to be tired, sick and tired of the sins you've been committing. You want out of the rat trap of one sin after another, seeking pleasures which never hold fast in your life. You want freedom from it all. You want to know the love of God, the hand of God in your life. You've heard of it, but you want it. Is that you? Do you know what this passage is talking about, what it's describing to us? Do you know such a deliverance? And then Manasseh knew what to do. What could he do? He poured out his heart to God. He humbled himself before God. There was nothing left to be proud of. And when God begins to show us where we're at, when God begins to show us what we're made of, it's inevitable that he increases and we decrease, because there's nothing to be proud of in ourselves at that point. And we pray. We pray for mercy. We pray forgiveness. Now, if you don't know this, if you are unacquainted with the experience of this, beseech the Lord today. Don't go on indifferent. Don't go on dead in sin. Don't go on resisting the voice of the Lord, but humble yourself as we need to humble ourselves, and beseech the Lord to bring us to that place where Manasseh came. So redeemed and delivered. There is really nothing quite so sweet as this, to be purchased, to know that Jesus Christ laid down his life also for me, so that I might be cleansed, so that I might be freed, to be purchased, to belong to him, to be freed from the bondage of sin, and to be released from the endless treadmill of pleasures of sin. You know, I was thinking about what can I illustrate that with that I haven't before. We were traveling the last few days to a wedding. And you know, in the hot summertime, you're riding down the road, and especially if it's blacktop, a highway, you look down the road, it looks like there's water in the road. And you get closer to it, it's a mirage. It disappears. And you go a little bit further, it looks like there's water in the road. Well, you know better. You've been through it many times, so you don't even think about it. But if you never saw it before, you say, there's a puddle of water up ahead. And as you get close, it's gone. And then the next one, and it's gone. Next one, it's gone. That is what a life of sin chasing looks like. It looks great. It's the next best thing, the next gadget, the next movie, the next whatever it might be that you think is going to just do the trick, and you get to it, you get done with it, and it's gone. Disappears. And again, and again, and again, and again. And we keep chasing mirages. There's nothing of substance there, but we see it, we want it, we get there, it's gone. And eventually, that's what our life looks like. Eventually, the whole road disappears, and over the cliff we go. And there's no return from that journey. God forbid that God would stop us like he did Manasseh. That is a very painful thing. But the more we push, the longer we resist, you can almost predict you're in for a hard way if God is going to stop you at all. Why make it hard for yourself? Why prolong what needs to be? Why resist and wait for God to, as it were, conjure all of his wrath together and pour it out upon you? It is a painful thing to see people who seem to only respond to the school of hard knocks, to painful, dreadful experience. Why do that? When the Word of God, the truth of God, is telling you ahead of time, this is the way, walk ye in it, this is the Savior from whom redemption comes. Manasseh was broken. He was humbled. He was praying. But that, of course, wasn't the end of his history. Manasseh wasn't just delivered. He was delivered for a purpose that God had planned long before he was born. In verse 15, after building up his defenses and so on, we read this, "And he took away the strange gods, the idol out of the house of the Lord, all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem," and beautiful expression, "he cast them out of the city." As we see from the sequel, from his successor, it would have been better had he destroyed them, but he did maybe the next best thing, he got rid of them. Basically, what we're reading here is Manasseh started something of a reformation. The tragic thing is, the reformation involved his own sins. He was trying to undo what he had done. But there's two things Manasseh could not restore. We read about them both. He could not restore the innocent blood that he had shed. You get a little bit of a window in verse 6. 2 Chronicles 21:16 tells us more. He shed much innocent blood. He couldn't bring that back. But he also couldn't undo the heart damage done to his people. Contrary to the law of God, verse 17 says, "Nevertheless," showing a contrast, "the people did sacrifice still in the high places." And a little caveat, "yet unto the Lord their God only." So the people decided on a bit of a halfway measure. Okay, we won't serve the idols of Manasseh. The king's against that. We'll serve the Lord only, but we'll serve him our way, the way we serve the idols. Now, at this point in their history, they were supposed to go to the temple in Jerusalem. But they figured, you know, that's a long trip. We'll save ourselves the trouble. We'll do it this way. And that's why the word "nevertheless" is there. God isn't giving his full approval. It was like he tried to reform, but the people weren't buying it entirely. And there's a powerful lesson in that for us who are a little bit older. Maybe you're an older brother or sister. Maybe you're a father or mother or grandfather or an older uncle or aunt. The example that you give has far more influence than you realize. The example that you give, even if you yourself, by the grace of God, reform, the way you lived previously is often used as an excuse by others. And you've probably heard it. Mom and dad speak to somebody, one of the children, "Yeah, but so-and-so used to do that." Mom and dad don't let you go here or there or do that. "Yeah, but so-and-so in school does that. Their parents let them. I saw somebody else," and on it goes. So that we essentially undercut each other, even though we may have personally repented of our way, those memories remain. Now, of course, they're not excuses that are valid in God's eyes, but they're used anyway. So Manasseh could not change everything he had done back to the way it once was. Repentance does not always undo the consequences of our sin. Frequently, it doesn't. And sometimes, those consequences remain our entire life. Sin is never cheap. But still, we are sure that Manasseh was deeply grateful for to God for what we read in verse 13. Manasseh prayed. God was entreated of him. In other words, he received that crying out. He heard God did his supplication, and he delivered him. He brought him to Jerusalem and his kingdom. No surprise that at the end of that verse we read, now he knew. Now Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. All the other gods couldn't help him. The living God, once again, after such an illustrious history that Israel had, once again God showed that he alone is God. And that's the whole point of God's renewal in our life. To give glory to God that's due to him. To recognize God for who he is. To honor him as we ought. To actually believe that this God, our God, is the living and true God. And so that's exactly why Christ renews us. By his Holy Spirit, we read in the Catechism, after his image, molding us after his image, so that we may testify, not just with words, but by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God. To put it very simply, a redeemed and delivered person is, by definition, a thankful person, a grateful person. Do we know that thankfulness? Do we praise the Lord for deliverance? Do we love the Lord our God? Are we amazed year after year that the Lord not only has in the past, but continues to deliver, continues to have dealings with us? Times when you don't need to try to be thankful, when the thanksgiving just pours out of you because of God's goodness. And I would say the contrary is certainly true. If grace is not amazing, If the deliverance of God's life doesn't cause us to be thankful and want to live to please the Lord, then you can ask whether you've ever had grace at all. So redeemed and deliverance, so being bought and being delivered, freedom, leads to renewal, and the renewed heart and mind and soul starts to look for ways to show our gratitude to God. And as the answer says, by the whole of our conduct. Can we just think a minute, each one for ourselves, what are some very specific ways that we are demonstrating that? What in our life can we point to that shows we indeed are grateful to God? In what ways are we testifying? Are we speaking? Yes. Are we acting in ways that people see that we are truly thankful to the living God? And it says our whole lifestyle can be words, but it should be other things too. Now that's a big difference from giving God a piece of my life, a piece of my day, a piece of my heart, a piece of my affections. God doesn't want a piece of us. He wants all of us. He doesn't want us reserving the lion's share of all these things for ourselves and giving him the leftovers or a bit of a crust or just a few minutes and considering that sufficient. Jesus said, if he is not greater than all in our life, we're not worthy of him. That's what he meant by, if you do not hate your father, mother, and all of that. He's not saying hate your parents. He's saying, if you do not love me above all of them, value me above everyone, you're not worthy to follow me, to be a disciple. Verse 16 says Manasseh wasn't content with just sacrificing to the Lord by himself. After he repairs the altar of the Lord, sacrifices thereon, it says, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Manasseh had come to the place in his life where serving the Lord simply wasn't an option. He came to firsthand knowledge that Jehovah is the only God, that only this God, the God of his father, could deliver sinners like him. And so he used his kingly authority to command those under him to worship the Lord only. But as we saw, that command had a somewhat limited effect. But the point is this. Men, are we doing this in our homes? Or does it come across that the service of the Lord is just one of several options? Let me be more specific. I've thought over the last number of years, do you young people have a choice whether to make public confession of faith? And my second question is, since when is it a choice? How would that have worked in Old Testament Israel? Could someone go to his father and say, you know, Dad, I think Baal worship seems a little more attractive. What do you think? The very mention of that would cause that son to be put to death. Do you think the apostles, if one of the Gentile converts came to them and said, you know, this Christianity thing's a bit strict. I saw people in Corinth doing other things, living a certain way that's a little bit less strict than the way we... What do you think, Paul? What would he have said? And yet we are growing up in a time when confession of faith is considered an option. Are you ready for it, we say. My question is, why are you not? Who else are you going to confess faith in? Who else are you going to serve? What God are you going to attach yourself to, if not him? Who are you going to live for the rest of your life? Because if you don't confess him, you're confessing something else. I found another way. I found another God. I don't need the living God to be my God. Is that really a choice? Not according to the Word of God. Well, you may say, but what if I'm not born again? Is that a reason to walk away? Would that have been a reason to serve other gods? Would that have been a reason to not become a Christian when the gospel was preached? That's a reason to repent. That's a reason to fall on our faces before God. That's a reason to plead with God, make me broken like Manasseh. Don't let me go on with excuses. Because that's all they are. There is no other God. God drove that home in Manasseh's life, and we as fathers, as mothers, as older brothers and sisters, as other positions of influence, we need to communicate that clearly. There is no other way. No other choice, no other God, and we have no right to live that way. The goal of living a God-centered life, of course, is God's honor. Right in the middle of answer 86, that he may be praised by us. Is that something important to us? That God would be praised by us. Not from time to time, not just in church or at a book study or at a Bible study or in a catechism class or when it's particularly acceptable socially, but do we begin to see that all of life is the platform through which we are to praise and worship him? The classroom, whether the homeschool classroom, the Christian school classroom, or the secular university classroom, the factory, the kitchen, on social media, are all of these places where we praise the Lord, where we honor and acknowledge Him openly? Or are there places you don't dare to do it? Because someone might actually think that you're a Christian. That is why a God-fearing person is looking for ways to worship, to thank, and to praise our Savior. Such a life is not only fitting for the honor of God, but the Catechism mentions two additional benefits to living a life like that. One that benefits ourselves, and one that benefits others. Assured and winsome. In a certain sense, wouldn't you like to know kind of how the rest of Manasseh's life turned out? But Scripture sort of seals that all off, and we don't know. He knew the Lord was his God. He sought to restore the worship of God, but then he kind of just fades into obscurity and is replaced by a son who was so evil that he simply picked up where his father had left off when he was in his sin, and he exceeded his father's wickedness. He was on the throne for 2 years. 2 years before his own servants murdered him. That's how wicked he was. Even his own servants despised him, dispatched him. And then those servants, because of their mutiny, so to speak, were themselves executed by the people. And interestingly enough, in God's providence, who takes his place? Josiah. By far one of the godliest kings Judah, or for that matter Israel, ever knew. The last part of Lord's Day 32, we read this fascinating part of answer 86. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. Now, let me insert, before we go any further, a mild caution. Our primary and most certain source of assurance is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the promises of God in Scripture. Believing in him, believing in these, the promises, it's the most direct route to assurance of faith. The most solid assurance rests on nothing else, nothing outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, not even resting on the evidences of God's own work in our own lives. But having said that, the Catechism is certainly correct in that when we honestly look at our lives by the grace of God and see the changes that honestly only God could make in our life and our attitude and the way we see life, that is certainly encouraging and will yield fresh encouragement that indeed the Lord has worked in our life and is working. And that will also yield praise to God and additional thanksgiving to him, which is the whole point, really. Not a few times I have thought in my life, looking back when things were not going so well in my own heart spiritually, I could never be who I am today with all of my sins and failures. I could never be doing what I do today except by the grace of God. And I'm sure that is true of every single one of you who is a born-again Christian. You have a deep acquaintance, more so as time goes on, with what you were. You look back in horror when you consider from what God delivered you. And when you look within and see the ongoing potentiality of the most heinous sins that causes us to groan in an ongoing manner. But what the Catechism is saying is what James wrote some 2,000 years ago. A man may say, "Thou hast faith, and I have works." The one who says he has faith, "Show me your faith." How can you see somebody's faith? James says, "I will show my faith by my works." In other words, I will show you that faith exists by the fruit of it, by the end result of it. In other words, good works should be plentifully evident in the life of a person who has faith. Jesus taught the same thing in Luke 6:45. A good man, now nobody's good by nature. Scripture teaches that, Jesus teaches that. But by the grace of God, a good man, he says, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. So a man who is made good by the grace of God, whose heart is made right by the grace and Spirit of God, will produce good fruit. So let me put it this way. And I want to say this carefully. We do not establish that we are saved by the works that we do. Let me say that again. We do not establish that we are saved by the works that we do. The establishment of our salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But the works that flow out of a saved soul, and I'll use this word, affirm the faith that we've been given by God. The works that by the grace of God flow out of that renewed heart are so many evidences to encourage us that that faith is real. The danger is that we look at our somewhat meager works, or sometimes we can't see anything of good works in our life in periods of sadness or depression or whatever, and thereby conclude that I must not be a believer because look at my life. Wrong response. When we come to that place where we really don't see anything good in ourselves, what is the scriptural response? Going to the same Christ in repentance. Lord, I am a failure. Lord, I am a barren fig tree. Satan wants you to say, well, you're not anything, you're not a believer, you're not, and you may as well throw in the towel and just go on in your sin. That is not what Scripture teaches. The way for the barren to be fruitful is the way that sinners are saved, turning again and again to the Savior. No true believer can ever rest with a life that is lacking holiness. We absolutely desire to please the Lord by the way we live, not to earn our salvation, but to thank God for His salvation. And then there's one more very important, often overlooked, desirable fruit that is mentioned in the Catechism. In the end of answer 86, and that by our godly conversation, lifestyle, others may be gained to Christ. Do we ever think about that? Years ago, you heard it more often, a person had a godly jealousy. A holy jealousy. They saw a believer. They saw the way this person lived. They saw that person's love for the Lord, his devotion to God, and they became jealous. I want that. I don't know what that is, but I want it. I can still picture that one of the first godly people I ever saw weeping out of thankfulness that he was a saved sinner And I didn't know what on earth was going on, but I knew that man had something I so needed, not even knowing at that point what that was. There was a jealousy in my heart for that grace of God. But it is a sad day in the church when the lives of professing Christians are such that there's little or nothing to be jealous of. When the unbeliever looks at our lifestyle, at the way we use our leisure time, at the way we spend our money, at the opportunities that we've wasted that differ little to nothing over what the world is doing, what is there to be jealous of? And it's not just they're not jealous of me. Did you hear what the Catechism rightly said? We're missing a huge opportunity to winsomely point others to Christ. Who is going to ask you what you believe, what church you go to, what Christ you serve, if they don't see a stitch of difference between the way you live, talk, and spend your life compared to others? Then there might as well be plenty of options, Christianity or a host of other ways, because they all kind of end up the same. That should never be. Our lives should be not only so distinctly different, but so distinctively winsome, so absolutely Christ-like that people want to be who we are, despite what we all see in ourselves. The Apostle Peter wrote directly and poignantly about this very thing. 1 Peter 2:11, he writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I plead with you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain." Don't go there. "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." He's writing to believers. He's saying, I plead with you, be the strangers and the pilgrims that you are. Don't indulge in fleshly desires. They war against your very soul. And Peter knows, if anybody did, he knows how weak we are in the face of temptation. He knows how weak our desires can be. And so he sounds the alarm. Easily led astray by fleshly considerations, even technically lawful ones, that just consume our attention. Paul puts it this way: "All things are lawful unto me," obviously not literally everything, but the lawful things, they're lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Maybe I can do something, but it's not good for me. And that will vary from one person to the other. But you should know, you should have the honesty before God to say, maybe somebody else can do this. I cannot. It's not good for me. Then he says something further. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Again, it could be a lawful thing that just addicts us, that consumes our time, that wastes our energy on frivolity. Paul says, I'm not going there. I can't go there. No, we want our light to so shine that others may see our good works, as Jesus said, and glorify our Father in heaven. We want to show another way to live, a better way to live, a far better way to live. We want to be nonconformists. Paul says that very thing, not to conform to the things of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that's primarily by the word and grace of God. We sing that in Psalter 422:5. With steadfast step they walk, their countenances beaming with the brightness of the light that from God's face is streaming. That really captures it well. A life that radiates Jesus Christ, the love of Christ. And pause a minute. Do you know anybody like that? And if you can't think of anybody now, have you known anybody like that? And wasn't there something incredibly powerful about their life? You loved to be in their company, even if you felt a bit intimidated by their godliness. There was something winsome. There was something attractive. There was something Christ-like. And you felt drawn to it. That's the point. Now imagine a whole church full of people like that. Imagine a whole neighborhood like that, where no matter if the person's in the gas station or the butcher shop or the grocery store, and they find you working here, there, shopping here, there, living here and there, these people are all the same. They have this steadfast step. They have this joyful countenance. They take life in a different way. It just radiates winsomeness. That was Jesus' express desire. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine. Or Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And then this really interesting verse from Isaiah. Isaiah 60:2. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. That's beautiful. You know, you hear that all the time, dark times. Sure, they're dark. But God says, even though darkness covers the land, gross darkness the people, my people, the Lord will arise upon them. His glory shall be seen upon them. Or Romans 13:12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Or Verse 14, same chapter. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't give the flesh an inch of ground, not any place, to fulfill the lust thereof. Or John 13:35. By this, Jesus said, all men shall know that you are my disciple, if ye love one another. I think we get the idea. Scripture's just full of passages emphasizing holiness, fruitfulness. And we can notice the similarities. Question and answer 82, part of Lord's Day 31. Question and answer 87. Of this Lord's Day, all emphasizing one simple, powerful truth. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Question 87. Can't they be saved to continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives? Are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares, no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Living in sin means living under God's wrath, means living eternally in hell. Except we repent, we shall all likewise perish. Living in sin, but when is it too late? When is it too late to turn? That's a question none of us can answer. Because we don't know when too late's going to be. We don't know the moment of our death. We don't know when it's over. Nobody knows that except the Lord. And that's precisely why scripturally says emphatically, today, while you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And that's what we do every time we exit this sanctuary, not repenting of our sins, not turning to Jesus Christ. We're just hardening ourselves. It's what we do every time someone sincerely warns us or encourages us about the evil of our ways, and we will not listen. That's hardening. And there is a dreadful end to such repetitious hardening. Hear the word of the Lord. 1 Timothy 4:2, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. How dreadful that will be if we keep resisting and God says, enough, and just shuts your conscience down completely. That's what the idea of seared with a hot iron means. It no longer speaks, which means you just go on to your end. It's over already. And God doesn't tell us when that happens. He simply says it does. Thank God it didn't happen to Manasseh, although it well could have. God would have been perfectly just had it been so. And this same merciful God toward the most wicked king there was is still here today. There is nobody who's gone too far. There's nobody who sinned too long. There's nobody who's been pushing away the word of God so long, too long, so that now it's impossible. No. While you hear his voice, while it is today, and who can tell if we do exactly what this man did, beseeching the Lord our God, imploring him for his mercy, supplicating him, who can tell if God will turn away his fierce wrath from you? And for the sake of Christ, who endured that wrath that we earned, would set you free, then you will say what we read in Isaiah 25:9. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. To quote the apostle, it is high time to awake out of sleep. Awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Amen.